Book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 23, and we'll read through verse 37. But in order to understand this section of Scripture, let's review the history. Where have we been? We were studying in a gospel, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. So then we come to the book of Acts. We have the day of Pentecost, visitation of the Holy Spirit, the sermon by Peter explaining and accusing. And chapter 3 gives us the record of the healing of the lame man at the temple. And then Peter preaches again and explains that it's in the name of Christ. So they are arrested, Peter and John, taken before the magistrates, and they question them, by what power have you done this thing? They say it's by the power of the name of Jesus. So being afraid of the people, they said, we'll let you go, but this is what we demand, that you no longer speak in the name of Christ. So they said, whether it's right to obey you or God, you judge, but we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. So now we find Peter and John in verse 23. This is the next great event, and it is a great event. So let's pay attention to the reading of God's word. And being let go, they, that is John and Peter, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I say to you this morning, this is the church at its best. In the midst of persecution, it's the church at its best. We want to examine the ingredients that made this church at its best. First of all, it's marked by great prayer. And the introduction of that, the occasion of that, is that Peter and John returned to where these Christians are assembled and meeting together. And I just love this phrase. Being let go, they went to their own company, their own Christian assembly. The thing that we were talking about in worship, our church family. They went to their own companions. Having been out there with those pagan, heathen magistrates, unbelievers, haters of God, just a spiritual garbage dump waiting around out there with those people, they went to their own companions. And I don't know about you, but I have that experience often. Having been with people whose minds are far from the Lord, who are thinking selfishly and thinking immorally. And when you get back with your own company, the Christians, it feels like taking a spiritual bath. You feel clean again. It's a wonderful thing. And so we dare not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And I think that we can fairly judge and evaluate our spiritual health by our church attendance. You cannot grow, you cannot catch the message of a book if you're only here once a month or every 6 weeks. Make church attendance the top priority of your Christian life. They went to their own companions. You can carry this further. In 1 John 3:14, we read, you can know you have passed from death to life if you love the brethren. And he that hateth his brother abideth in death. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, one way the Bible says it, if you love the other Christian. If you don't love Christians, you don't love God. That's what it says. So we have a measure of our spiritual health. And being let go, they went to their own company. Isn't that a great thing? How wonderful it is to be here like-minded with fellow believers. Now, when they went there, what did they do? They reported. They gave testimony. They shared their life. And they told all that the chief priests and elders had said. We need to share our lives. And during our worship service, we call for what's happening. What item of praise? What item of prayer do you have? What do you bring with you here? Or do you intend just to sit and soak or be a vital part and participate together in worship? That's what we do. They went to their own companions and they shared. Saturday night, prepare for worship. Read the scripture. Ask God how He wants you to participate Sunday morning with your own company and have a worship of spiritual fellowship. Now, listen to this, verse 24. The little word, Saul. Being let go, they went to their own companion, reported all the chief priests and elders, said to them, Saul. When they heard that, when the people heard that, they raised their voice to God. And what we have here is an eruption of praise and prayer. Now that is spiritual health. When we call for prayer and testimony, there ought to be an eruption. Why do we hesitate to pray together? Why wouldn't everybody pray? Why wouldn't everybody praise? They erupted. It's like popcorn. And here these Christians are. So, when they heard that, they began to praise. Now we consider the fact that this is not something they stopped and analyzed or got into a psychological or philosophical reason. They just did it. It's a Christian reflex. In the army, in basic training, you're taught reflex obedience. When you hear a certain whistle or a sound, you drop. You hit the floor. You hit the ground. You don't say, what's happening? What should I do? It's a reflex obedience. You hit the ground. That'll save your life. As a Christian, we have a reflex toward God. We pray. We just pray. We don't think about it. We just pray. And that's what these folks did here. Now, what did they pray about? There is, first of all, an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and said, Lord, a common Greek word for God, theos, and said to him, Lord, you are God. Now that's the missing thing in the church across America. It's said, it's mouth, but he isn't believed to really be God. He's partially God. He's a little God, but he can only do what we allow him to do. He can only do work his purpose as we cooperate with him. So there is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. If there's one thing that needs to be restored today, it's that truth. Now, here's an interesting thing. Lord, common word, theos, you are God, despot. Now, that word today, as we use it, is not, we don't like it. It's not a good word. It refers to people like Nero and Stalin and Khrushchev and Gorbachev and people who are tyrannical dictators, and because of their sin of pride and greed, they rule over people in very bad ways. But you use that term with regard to God, and you have the right master. It's master. It refers to someone who has absolute ownership, absolute power, unlimited power, total control. So that's right. Now, the best form of government is not a democracy. It is not socialism. What is it? It is theocracy, which is the rule of God. Now the nation of Israel is going along, and they have Samuel there, and they start crying out to Samuel to pray to the Lord, give us a king like the other nations. So God told Samuel to tell him, if you want a king, this is what he'll do. He'll take your land. He'll take your money. He'll take your sons and daughters as his servants and in his army. Oh, give us a king. All right, you want a king? God gave him a king. Saul, a total disaster. He's a disaster. What they had was a theocracy, the rule of God. And they're crying for human rulership. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there'll be no democracy. There'll be no socialism. There'll be no communism. It'll be the king in his rightful place ruling here on earth. Despot is the right word. He's the master. Absolute ownership, unlimited power. Lord, you are God, and here's the acknowledgement of his sovereignty over creation. You are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. We don't have much of that today in our society. People feel free to use Mother Nature. Very seldom is there acknowledgement of God by any journalist or reporter. He is the Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Why don't people acknowledge that? Is it intellectual? Are people blocked out from believing and acknowledging God because there isn't enough evidence? They're not blocked out intellectually, they're blocked out morally and spiritually. They refuse to acknowledge God. All you have to do is to think of a human heart and what that heart does every day in pumping the millions of gallons of blood from the toes to the top of the head. How many of you this morning have thought about your heart thumping or pumping a little? I hadn't until I just mentioned this morning. It's just going on here. Just doing its job. How'd that happen? Well, no one is blocked out intellectually to say there is no God. It's a moral issue. It's a denial and a refusal to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Now then, we learn that he is sovereign over his enemies. And there's a quote here from Psalm 2. Verse 25, David wrote Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And in Psalm 2, the Lord will respond to say, I have set my king, my anointed, my son on my holy hill. So what are the kings and the peoples of the earth doing, raging against God and plotting vain things? What are the vain things? The vain thing is to think they can get rid of Christ. That's what Peter and that's what Pilate and Herod were doing, and the Sanhedrin. We have to get rid of him. And the foolish thing is, they thought they could. Now, if you read Psalm 2, you'll find this. Same thing. Why the heathen reign? The people may imagine vain things. The Lord shall have them in confusion. And you know what it says he does? And the Lord laughs at the foolishness of a measly, puny human being who could even think they can overthrow God or get rid of him. The foolishness of men. And as Jesus is being moving toward trial, the leaders are saying, we will not have this man rule over us. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. We will not have God ruling over us. Now a man was speaking to a group of college people one day, and he said, would you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins? They said, yes. Will you accept Jesus Christ as the authority over you to rule your life? No. That's what's happening here. We will not have God rule over us, so we have to figure out ways to put him out of existence. Therefore, we have evolution. Therefore, we have science. A desperate way to explain God away. Can't be done. The third thing we see here is in verse 28. God is sovereign in predestination. 27, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Christ is on the cross by the express decree and purpose of God Almighty. And these people think they are almighty. And they think they have gotten rid of him. They haven't. Another thing we learn in this psalm and their praise is sovereignty over persecution. Persecution has never hurt the church. It's always caused the spread of the gospel. The Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem. They moved to a new center up in Antioch. Christians are persecuted in Rome. They move over. Christians are persecuted in England. They come to the United States. So he is sovereign over persecution. Now, what we need today is the restoration of God's sovereignty in our personal life and in our churches. Not a token sovereignty, but absolute sovereignty, which includes every moment of our life. So here they lifted their voice in praise. Now, what's going to be interesting is their request. What is their request? It begins in verse 29. We'll just get into it the way we would probably pray. Lord, here's his trouble. Now, Lord, make us comfortable. Give us an easy life. Give us all the things we want. And just make life so wonderful, please, Lord. heal my headache. Just think of what these people prayed. Our prayers are almost totally selfish. This is not. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant or give to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, what was on their heart, their witness. Give boldness to speak your word. Make me your witness. Reveal your power, stretching out your hand, and honor the name of Christ. Three requests. Give us boldness to speak. Reveal your power and honor the name of Christ. That's their prayer. This is the church at its best. Great prayer to a great God. Now we get to look at the result. The result is verse 31. Now, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There was a shaking. Let's pray the Lord will shake us up. It's easy for Christians to get in a rut. Lord, would you pray this morning, Lord, shake us up. Shake me up. Get me out of myself. Get me out of my fears. And make me your servant. Don't get smug and complacent. Pray for a shaking. So they spoke with boldness. Now we move on to 32 and we find great unity. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's unity. Great oneness. The church at its best has great prayer, great praise, great God, and great unity. But I'll tell you this, it cannot be programmed. Oneness cannot be organized. Oneness cannot be planned. And it cannot be arranged. It's a work of the Holy Spirit within a body of local believers. It comes from God. And it comes from His Word. And we are united. And there is great unity. Again in verse 33, there is great power. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then there is great grace. Everything here is great. This is a church at its best. Great prayer, great praise, great God, great unity, great power, great grace. A gracious fellowship. A people who accept each other in the midst of faults and weaknesses and sin. Great grace was upon them. Then in verses 34 to 36, we have great generosity. Verse 34, neither was there anyone among them who lacked. All who were possessors of houses and lands sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. And then it speaks of Barnabas, who had some land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here is great generosity. It wasn't programmed. It wasn't planned. It wasn't organized. It wasn't arranged. It was the response of the heart through great prayer to a great God with great unity and great grace upon them, and the people gave. There is a priority of giving for a Christian to give to his or her local church. The church is the apple of God's eye. The church is the center of his business on earth. The thing that will affect a nation and a community is strong local churches. We must build strong local churches. Now, a lot of people get sidetracked and give to para-Christian organizations. Those organizations could not exist if it wasn't for strong local churches who teach people to be missionaries, who train them to give. Our priority is to our local church. And if you are in a local church, that's where the priority of your giving should be. That's where the priority of your interest should be. And we work God's work by building local churches. Now, when Paul went out, Barnabas went out, they set out on missionary journeys. What did they do? They established local churches. So we have Colossians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Philippians. What are these? These are letters to people in local churches. And here's a picture of the church at its best. Great prayer, great praise, great God, great unity, great power, great grace, great generosity. How does that get into a church? Only as strong as the individuals. If these things are true in our life individually, it'll be true in our church. God grant that it may be so. Your Heavenly Father, thank you for such a thrilling, glorious passage of Scripture. Thank you that it speaks to us today. To thank you that your work continues. And we are a part of the church of the apostles. And Lord, we pray for great boldness to speak your word today and carry on your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.